Matthew chapter 17, and this morning we're going to be considering verses 22 through verse 27. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "And the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we are truly mindful of the great truth of your holy word and the comfort that it provides for us and the wisdom that it gives and the instruction, the correction, all those good blessings that come to us from your holy word. And we pray that as we consider even this passage this morning, that your spirit would go forth with your word, giving us understanding and insight to see the truth that is here, to be able to apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that we might be equipped to be faithful servants for your glory. Father, we truly pray for your blessing upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Shortly after the ratification of the U.S. Constitution, in 1789, Benjamin Franklin wrote in a letter that "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Although as Christians, we confess that there are certainly many other things that are certain. For example, the reality of the one true living God, the promises that he gives to us in his word, and of course the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And of course we know that these are even more certain than death and taxes. But in our human experience, we know that in this world, Franklin was correct. Death and taxes are pretty certain. Death is certain because we know that the wages of sin is death, and that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So because of the curse of sin, we know that one day each and every one of us will die. It is a debt that we all must pay. And it does seem to be fairly universal principle that to have the privilege of being a part of a community with various services available to us, we think about national defense and highways and transportation and as well as many other public services, it does seem as though a debt of taxes is owed by citizens to help pay for these things. And so taxes, pretty certain. Now today is March 15th. We're exactly 1 month away from tax day. Oh joy. And so many are thinking about this certainty more than usual and perhaps even growing a little anxious about it. But at the same time, in God's providence, because of this outbreak of the coronavirus in different parts of our nation and throughout the world, many are growing in fear and anxiety about the potential of the other certainty, that is death. Now, not to make light of either situations, but it's kind of like a perfect storm of the reality of both of these unpleasant certainties coming together. And so again, in God's providence, it's good that we've come to this place in Matthew's gospel where both of these certainties are addressed. And although these are two different events and situations that happen in two different places, there is kind of a subtle connection that the Holy Spirit through Matthew is demonstrating to us here. The coming death of Jesus is as certain as the obligation to pay the temple tax. And this is ultimately a good thing, because through the death of Jesus, our debt has been paid in full, and we become free sons, freed from the condemnation of sin and death. And this, beloved of God, is most certain. Well, Matthew tells us in verse 22 that Jesus and his disciples were now in Galilee. Now, it's likely that after they regrouped at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, they were now kind of making their way southward down along the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, the time of the Passover was drawing near, and after a short stay in Capernaum, Jesus was going to begin his journey to Jerusalem, where the certainty of his own death awaits him. But it was on this journey to Capernaum that Jesus now shares with his disciples this second prediction of his coming suffering and death. Remember, the first prediction was back in chapter 16, verse 21, where we read, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And of course, remember, this was Jesus telling his disciples these things was shortly after Peter had rightly confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so when Jesus made this prediction, we remember it wasn't received well. And remember how Peter protested that this would never happen. And then, likely to his surprise, Jesus rebukes him with those harsh words, "Get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So here we are. You may wonder, well, after all that uncomfortable stuff, why is Jesus again sharing this bad news with his disciples? Wasn't once enough? Well, obviously not. Especially when there's still yet a third prediction to be made in chapter 20. So why the repetition? Well, as Peter's response to the first prediction indicates, that there was much that the disciples still didn't understand about the work and the mission of the Messiah. And this concept that the Messiah would be rejected and put to death was, again, clearly foreign, or was completely foreign to their understanding of who the Messiah was supposed to be. Remember, they were looking for a political leader to deliver them from the bondage of the Roman Empire. But as Jesus has been trying to tell them, he will truly deliver them, but not from enemies of flesh and blood, but from the enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And so because this information was difficult for the disciples to absorb, Jesus graciously repeats it so that it can begin to sink in. This is important because the second reason Jesus repeats this prediction is because the time is drawing closer. At this point, Jesus is just several weeks away from the reality of this prediction coming about. And the disciples need to be prepared for what's coming. And even though we know they still aren't going to understand it all until after the resurrection, we know then that at that point they'll be able to look back and remember what Jesus had warned them about and what he had told them would happen. And so Jesus repeating these things to them now was a way to bring them a comfort at the moment of their greatest grief later. And then finally, as we'll now see, Jesus repeats the prediction as a way to really gradually reveal more information about these unpleasant events to come. That is, he's kind of easing them into the fuller picture of all that must happen in order for his work as the Christ, the Son of God, to be complete. And so the more that they know, the more they'll be prepared. And so repetition is certainly good. Well, as we compare the first and the second predictions, what's the same and what's different? Well, in the first prediction, Jesus revealed the location of these events, that they would happen in Jerusalem. And he also revealed that those who will be responsible for his death, the religious leaders. Now, neither of these things are repeated in the second prediction. There's no mention of Jerusalem. And the religious leaders are relegated to a general but kind of ominous hands of men and they. Now, the most important unpleasant feature of the prediction, though, remains. Jesus will be killed. But the difference is that in the first prediction, we only have Matthew's reporting of what Jesus said. But here, we have an actual quote that Jesus gives. And Jesus, using those words, he often speaks of himself in these ways in the third person. And he uses this title, the Son of Man, which we know is the most often designation that Jesus used. It's a messianic title, going back to the prophet Daniel. But here, when Jesus says the Son of Man, it serves to show really the radical nature of these events, especially compared to the common understanding of the Messiah. You see, Daniel used the Son of Man to refer to the Lord coming in clouds of glory. But here, Jesus is saying that the Son of Man will be killed. And so ultimately, Jesus is looking to put to death the idea that the Messiah was going to be a political leader. But the use of the title Son of Man also stands in contrast to a little detail that Jesus adds to the second prediction that further reveals the depths of his humiliation. In the first prediction, Jesus said that he must suffer and be rejected. But here he adds, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. It's possible the disciples may have been wondering how the religious leaders could possibly seize Jesus and put him to death, especially when they knew that they themselves and crowds of people were always around them. Well, here Jesus shows them how that's going to be accomplished. Jesus will be betrayed, or literally handed over to these wicked men. Now, this certainly would have raised alarm. Who would betray him and how? And this certainly would have just charged them that this was unthinkable, that someone was going to betray the Lord and hand him over to the religious leaders so that he would be put to death. Now, Jesus will mention this detail again in the third prediction in chapter 20, but he will then speak no more of it until the disciples are gathered together with him in the upper room where they celebrate the Passover on the eve of his death. But here the seed is planted. He will be betrayed and given over to these wicked men. We also have a difference between these two predictions in the emphasis that's being made. In the first prediction, Jesus declared what must happen or what's necessary. That is, his suffering, death, and resurrection were necessary because it's God's eternal plan and purpose. It's necessary because it fulfills the scriptures. And it's necessary because it's the only way that our salvation and redemption will be secured. Well, here in the second prediction, the emphasis is on the certainty of these things happening. Note the use of is about to be and will. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He will be killed and he will be raised up the third day. And so here we're seeing that these events are not only necessary, but they are most certain to happen. And they will happen soon. But as with the first prediction, Jesus doesn't leave his disciples without hope, as he says that the third day he will be raised up. And remember, this was the key, really, to understanding the mission and the purpose of the Messiah. How the Messiah, this great leader, the deliverer that the Lord was going to send, how he would actually end up being victorious over his enemies and delivering his people. It was all tied to this idea of being raised again on the third day, the resurrection. But, as with that first prediction, the disciples seemingly missed this hope, and they only focused on the fact that Jesus was going to be killed. And we read here that they were filled with exceeding sorrow. That is, they were very, very, very sad. Mark notes in his account in Mark chapter 9, verse 32, that they didn't understand the saying regarding the resurrection, and also that they were afraid to ask him. Likely. Why were they afraid to ask him? Well, likely because of how what happened with Peter the last time when Peter said something. They were afraid to ask Jesus about these things. But we have to remember that the hope is there. And surely the hope is just as certain as the suffering and death of Jesus. So they don't see the hope now, but eventually they'll see the certainty of that hope that Jesus foretold. Well, brothers and sisters, we have the great privilege of being able to look back in history and know that what Jesus predicted about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection did certainly happen. It's a settled historical fact and an event of history. And we can rejoice that the disciples did come to more fully understand why these things needed to happen so that they could then go forth throughout all the world and declare them so that we can now know and have the same understanding. The death of Jesus was certain. It did happen so that we might be saved from our sins and have peace and reconciliation with God. And because Jesus did indeed rise from the dead on the third day, the hope that we have in him is also sure and certain. Beloved God, there is nothing that can take away that certainty of that hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Well, at this time, for the disciples, though, we can imagine the heaviness of heart that followed them the rest of the way to Capernaum, which is where they arrive in verse 24. Now, we remember that Capernaum was kind of like the home base of Jesus. That was the place that he kept coming back to during his Galilean ministry. But it's likely that they've been gone from there for quite some time. Remember, Jesus had left and he had gone way up into Gentile territory and he skirted around the region. But this is the first time that we find him back in Capernaum for certain since about chapter 12 or 13 or so. But now, of course, they're back, and Jesus and the other disciples are likely at Peter's house, which seems to be where they stayed. But it appears as though Peter was by himself, perhaps out in the marketplace, when he is approached by the tax man. Now, not the civil tax collector, but the collector of the temple tax. In verse 24, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now, the temple tax was the ransom money, ransom or redemption money, which every Israelite, 20 years old and over, that they had to pay in order to support the maintenance and functioning of first the tabernacle and then the temple. And we find the origination of this tax back in Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. So a half shekel is what everyone, once a year, 20 years and older, was to pay in order to support the functioning and maintenance of the temple and the tabernacle. Well, in Jesus' day, the annual amount that was owed in this tax was equivalent to a 2 days' wages. And it was to be rendered to the Lord not only as a gift, but as an offering to make atonement. That is, to cover over their sins and make peace with God. Now, this obviously was in addition to the usual blood sacrifices that had to be offered up for the forgiveness of sins. And this tax was a reminder to the people that ultimately they were not their own, but they had been bought with a price, as the Lord had redeemed or ransomed them from slavery in Egypt. And therefore, the tax was in many ways a debt owed to God. Not that they could ever pay God back, but they owed a debt to Him because He had delivered them. The temple tax was ordained by God, and therefore it was a certainty. Now, in all likelihood, the question posed to Peter by the tax collector about his teacher Jesus was simply to inquire whether Jesus paid the tax or whether he claimed an exemption, because there were priests and certain others who were often exempt from such things because they actually worked in the temple. But Peter had seen how such questions were often used to trap Jesus. And so he simply and wisely responds in verse 25 with yes. That is, yes, he pays the tax. But from what happens next, you kind of get the sense that perhaps Peter wasn't so sure. And so it seems as though he had planned to go back to the house and ask Jesus whether the tax should be paid. Well, how surprised Peter was then when, after he walks into the house, before he's able to say anything, Jesus beats him to it and asks, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" So Jesus, the discerner of hearts, was already well aware of what Peter was going to ask. And to address the issue, Jesus shifts from the temple tax to customs or taxes paid to the kings and civil leaders. Now, when a king imposes taxes on those in his kingdom, the taxes were paid by the people. They weren't paid from the king's own household, because the king and his family were supported by the taxes, so they didn't pay them. And so Peter answers correctly in verse 26 when he says, "From strangers," that is, the strangers would be those outside the king's household, "pay the tax in order to support the king and his household." Jesus confirms this when he says, "Well, then the sons are free." That is, the sons of the king, those of the king's household, are exempt from paying the tax. They're free from the duty and obligation that has been placed upon others. Well, don't run too far with this. We consider the application here to the temple tax and Peter and what he was going to ask about it. How does it apply? Well, think about it. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Well, who does the temple belong to? It belongs to God. Who's worshipped at the temple? God. In fact, Jesus later refers to the temple as "my Father's house." Therefore, Jesus is exempt from paying the temple tax, because he's the true, only begotten Son of the Lord God who's worshipped at the temple. Jesus has no duty or obligation to pay the temple tax. And what Peter and the rest of the disciples don't understand yet is that because of their faith in Christ, That they too are then considered sons of God through Christ, and as our children born of God, the obligation to pay the temple tax will be removed for them as well. They won't have to pay the debt that's owed because they're free sons. But again, before you run with this, consider carefully what Jesus then goes on to say in verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So Jesus, because of who he isn't obligated to pay the temple tax. But in order not to cause undue offense, Jesus tells Peter that they will pay the tax. Now, there are several reasons why Jesus will concede to paying the tax. First, outside of Peter and the 12, no one else really knew, or at least had any confirmation, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, Peter's confession back in chapter 16 was only made in the presence of a few. And so even though Jesus was the Son of God, and even though he could have insisted on not paying the tax, he graciously conceded and paid the tax so as not to offend those who lack knowledge and understanding about who he was. Well, what does that remind us of? Especially the men from Sunday school class. This reminds us of the Apostle Paul's admonition in Romans 14 and then later in 1 Corinthians 8 to be mindful of the weaker brother. That is, mindful of the one who lacks knowledge and understanding. See, though we may have a right and a privilege, the Apostle Paul challenges us to, and Jesus even giving us the example here, to not press that right if it would cause our weaker brother to stumble. And those tax collectors would certainly be weaker brothers, and they could stumble. And so out of love and compassion for others, Jesus pays the tax. Well, secondly, Jesus didn't want to cause a stir with the religious leaders that could quickly escalate. You see, it wasn't time for that yet. There was still much that he had to do. There were still several weeks of teaching and preaching and instruction that he needed to give. And furthermore, if Jesus refused to pay the tax, well, the people would begin to think that he had no regard for the temple or the law of God. And then, if that were the case, well, then the false charges made against him by the scribes and the Pharisees would have been proven true. They taught that Jesus was subverting God's law and the commandments that God had given to Moses. So Jesus pays the tax to preserve truth and to preserve peace, at least for now. Well, thirdly, Jesus has made clear, another reason why he concedes to pay the tax, is that he's made clear that he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Again, the ordinance of the temple tax was God's law. We know that Jesus must obey God's law perfectly. As our mediator and the appointed Savior, he must obey God's law perfectly. If he doesn't obey God's law perfectly, well, then he's no longer holy and righteous. And friends, if Jesus is no longer holy and righteous, well, then he becomes for us a worthless Savior. And his sacrifice for us would have been insufficient to cover our own sin and lawlessness. So Jesus had to fulfill God's law. Every aspect of God's law that had been appointed, Jesus had to fulfill. And so though he had no obligation to pay, Jesus submits himself to the law of God and pays the tax. And he does so, ultimately, for us. For our blessing and our benefit. So that he truly would be the once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins, having perfectly kept the law of God. And so we should rejoice that Jesus paid this tax. Well, and it's this point that we see displayed in this little miracle with the fish. Jesus told Peter to throw in a fishing line, and the first fish he caught would have a coin in its mouth, and the coin would be enough not only for Jesus to fulfill God's law, but it was also enough to cover Peter's obligation as well. Jesus paid the ransom money for Peter. And though we're not told the rest of the story, we can safely presume that it happened just as Jesus said, that the debt was paid. And it was the Lord Himself who provided the payment. Just like Abraham reassured Isaac when they were going up to the mountain, when God had told Abraham to go and to sacrifice his son. And Isaac, being a wise young man, looked around and said, "Well, where's the sacrifice? What are we going to offer up?" Abraham told him, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice for them." And indeed he did. After the Lord stopped Abraham from slaying his own son, the Lord provided a ram for the sacrifice to be offered up. Glorious picture of the Lord's provision for us, the sacrifice that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, here the Lord provides in a similar way for the payment of the tax for Jesus and for Peter. Well, what does all this mean for us? What can we glean here from these two accounts about Jesus' death and about paying the temple tax? Well, there are probably many other things, but there are at least three things that I want to draw your attention to. And the first is just the perfect knowledge of Jesus. Notice Jesus had perfect knowledge about what would certainly, most certainly happen to him once he got to Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to be betrayed. He knew that he was going to suffer. He knew that he was going to be put to death. He knew that he was going to rise again from the dead on the third day. Jesus knew the certainty of these things, and he wasn't filled with fear or panic. He remained steadfast on the mission which God had called him to fulfill. Secondly, we see the perfect knowledge of Jesus in his knowing before Peter entered the house what Peter was going to ask. Jesus is truly the discerner of hearts. If he had this knowledge while he was here on this earth in the flesh, well, how much more so can we be assured that he has the same knowledge of the hearts of men now as he rules over all things at the right hand of God the Father? Now, it can certainly be a frightening thing as we contemplate and realize that Jesus knows our hearts and he knows the inner thoughts of our minds. And what makes this even most frightening or even scarier is that because we ourselves know the sin and the evil which stirs in our hearts and in our minds. And Jesus knows it. But this knowledge that Jesus has is not meant to condemn us. It's meant to encourage and comfort us. Because it all means that Jesus knows our needs. He knows our concerns. He knows the very burdens that we carry. And yes, he does know the sin that we harbor in our hearts. But knowing it, Jesus is able to send his Spirit to be able to convict us of that sin and to turn our hearts to him, to repentance and faith, and so that we might enjoy once again the peace and reconciliation that he has secured for us with God the Father. So we should be comforted by the fact that Jesus knows our hearts. And then thirdly, we see the perfect knowledge of Jesus in the miracle regarding the fish, right? Now, it was really no miracle that a fish had a coin stuck in its mouth. That kind of thing can happen. You go fishing and you open up and they can find all kinds of strange and interesting things. But the miracle was Jesus knowing with certainty that the fish was there. And that it would take the very hook that Peter threw in, and that the coin found there would be enough to cover the tax for both he and Peter. So we see in these passages that Jesus' knowledge is perfect. It's sure and certain. Therefore, we can truly trust him. But we also glean from these verses the certainty of Jesus' death and resurrection. As we've already noted, Jesus knew what was coming. And yet he didn't stray from the path that the Heavenly Father set before him. His death was determined before the foundation of the world to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. It must happen because God decreed it. It's certain to happen, and it was coming soon. It did happen. And again, we can look back on the reality of Christ's death and resurrection and rejoice and give thanks that the Lord has had such mercy upon us. The death and resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we have in him are most certain and sure. But we can also glean here an important lesson about our redemption in Jesus Christ. And this is the subtle connection between these two seemingly unconnected accounts. As human beings, born of Adam, we have a debt against us, an obligation that must be paid, a tax that we owe. And that debt exists because of our sinfulness before a just and holy God. And the wage which our sin earns, the debt which we owe to God, is our own life. Death. Death is the curse that God placed upon Adam and all his descendants because of his sin and rebellion against God. And when we're born with this curse already upon us. And one day the debt will be paid because one day we all shall die. But there is still yet hope for us, for poor and needy sinners who have this debt hanging over us. And that hope is that the Lord will provide for us. He will provide the payment of debt. He will provide the tax we owe to him. He will provide the sacrifice to cover over our sins and remove the curse and the condemnation for us. He will provide the ransom payment that is due. Beloved of God, the good news of the gospel is that he has truly, most certainly done this for us through Jesus Christ. That through Christ's certain death and resurrection, our debt is now paid. And we trust in Christ for our salvation. We have forgiveness of our sins and peace and reconciliation with God. And because Jesus has paid our debt with his own righteous life, and because he rose again from the dead on the third day, we who believe on him have been given the right and the privilege to become true children of God. And as children of God, we are free. Free sons. We are free from the condemnation of sin and death through Jesus Christ. We are free forever. And we are free not only in the life to come, but we are free even now to live our lives to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks that your word is such a great challenge and a comfort to us. And even as we think of unpleasant things like death and taxes, and yet your word is certain and true. And we rejoice and give thanks that the death of Jesus Christ was certain. And that he paid that debt that we owed. That he suffered and endured the wrath and curse that belonged to us. So that we might be free sons. Free sons of the living God. That we might be free from the condemnation of sin and death forever. And even though that curse of death will remain on the flesh and that one day we will all die lest the Lord tarries, we know that we don't have to fear death because Christ our Lord has removed its sting, has taken away its the scary and the fearfulness of it. Because Christ died for us. And then he rose again from the dead, securing that victory for us. And so we rejoice and give thanks, O God, that you have so richly and abundantly blessed us who are truly undeserving sinners. And yet we praise you and thank you for your good and perfect gift in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we just pray that your Spirit would now work and apply these truths to our hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself, that we all might trust in you and in you alone and in the death and the resurrection of your Son and the salvation that he accomplished for us. For that is our sure and certain hope, now and forever and ever, to your glory alone. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.